Our catechetical lesson comes to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6. As we continue with our series of sermons in the evening, now that's a good question, seeking to answer common questions, even objections to the Christian faith. And using the Westminster Confession of Faith as a guide to lead us to the Scriptures, that in the Scriptures we might find answers for really good questions that maybe we're asking or people we know are asking. And so let's look at Westminster Confession 1:6 as we continue under the broader subject of the doctrine of the Holy Scripture, paragraph 6. We'll go ahead and read these words together as our common confession of faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. As far our confession of faith. Let's stand together once more to sing worship to our God, we pray. Amen. Two texts tonight, both of them very brief. So one in the Old Testament, one in the New. I want to direct you, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then we'll look at Revelation chapter 22. But for our purposes now, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 2, which says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And then now Revelation chapter 22. Verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God's Word. The question that we have been kind of focusing on in these series of sermons at night is the question of the knowledge of God. How can we know God? We said that we can know God through His revelation. He reveals Himself, we said, both in nature and in Scripture. We also discussed the canon of the Bible. The Bible itself is the canon that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who not only gives us the Word, but also is the one who convinces us by his internal work in our hearts that the Word of God that we read is indeed the Word of God. But now we begin to get into how we are to use our Bibles. How are we to use our Bibles? How do we use the Bible in the church? How do we use the Bible in our understanding of doctrine as well as life? Before the Reformation of the 16th century, the role of the Bible was somewhat marginal in the church. That is because there were multiple sources of authority that were being promoted. There was tradition. There was the Pope and the magisterium of the church. There was philosophy and reason as well as authorities in the church. They were all regarded as sources of truth and therefore authorities in the question of doctrine and life. But the reformers saw this as a significant problem. One of the problems was that the tradition contradicted itself. How can we tell where in the tradition it's correct and where can we tell it's false? Which tradition is right? And so the church needed an ultimate final arbiter, a final authority to judge over church doctrine and practice and to determine where in the tradition we might say is the truth and where there is error. And so the reformers put as the ultimate authority over the question of tradition and everything else, the reformers spoke of sola scriptura, the Latin for scripture alone. The Bible alone is the church's ultimate authority. Only the Bible can settle disputes with regard to doctrine and or practice in the life of the church. The tradition, reason, the Pope, all have and can err, but only the Bible is inerrant and cannot err. And so Westminster spoke of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the ultimate authority in the church, to which all things are subject, even popes, councils, tradition, philosophy, and reason. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith is clear about that in the paragraph that we read. Remember what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Everything which is necessary for you to know how to be saved and for how to live your life is contained in Scripture. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith explains also how it is contained in Scripture and how we are to access it. First of all, everything that God wants us to know about doctrine and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or secondly, may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. What does that mean? Let me explain. Expressly set down. That's a referral to, or a reference to, what we might call the no-brainers of Scripture. Okay? That's the easy stuff. That's the stuff that you read right off the surface of your Bible. Okay? Thou shalt not murder. That's pretty clear. Expressly stated. Jesus was raised from the dead. Expressly stated. Jesus was crucified. Expressly stated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are all express statements of Scripture. Expressly set down. no-brainer kind of stuff, you know. But what that is, but that is not the only way, expressly set down, that we are to establish what God has made known to us. He has also made himself known to us in Scripture in such a way that it's not such a no-brainer. It takes a little bit of putting together, if you know what I mean. For example, I'll give you an example here. The doctrine of the Trinity. There is no express statement in Scripture that says God is a Trinity. The word Trinity is not even used in the Bible. Nowhere does it say that God is three persons and one being in those words, expressly set down. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine of the Trinity is not biblical. So to understand that God is a Trinity, what we need to do is we need to gather all the data that God gives us about himself in the Scriptures. Gather it together. The whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, we gather the data that is in there, and when we gather that data, things become very clear, don't they? For instance, God is one. That's an express statement of Scripture. There is only one God. But elsewhere in Scripture, we have other express statements that tell us that the Father is God. We have yet other scriptures that tell us the Son is God, and we have yet other scriptures that tell us the Holy Spirit is God. So now we have three persons being referred to as God, and yet at the same time the Bible tells us that there is only one God. And we know that the Bible cannot contradict itself because it is the Word of God. So somehow, God is both one and three. But he can't be one and three in the same respect, otherwise there would be a contradiction in the Bible, and we just said there can't be, right? Further, the oneness that God is must be with regard to his divine nature. After all, if he were three in nature, then there would be three gods. But we can't have that. So that means that the three persons we see in Scripture are called God. They must all be God. They all must be, then, the one God. And yes, we have found ourselves at the brink of human comprehension and understanding and divine mystery. But what the church has recognized throughout the ages is that God is triune. He is one God who is at the same time three persons. And while this may fry our circuits, we understand that it communicates to us the truth of God's word. But you see, that was something that took a little bit of brain work, didn't it? It took a little bit of effort. We had to gather from the whole counsel of God all the data, and then deduce from that data according to good and necessary consequence, that is to say, in a way that doesn't twist the Scriptures around, in a way in which the conclusion necessarily followed from the data that God is triune. Now, this is important. We have to understand that such doctrine or practice that we deduce by good and necessary consequence is no less biblical than doctrine that is expressly stated. No less biblical. Unless a doctrine or practice is either, number one, expressly set down, or, number two, deduced by good and necessary consequence, the church is not to confess it or practice it, but we also understand that if a doctrine is either expressly set down or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence, the church must believe it and practice it. Now, at this point, I want to warn you about a problem in Protestant churches and Protestant handling of the Bible that is commonly called biblicism. Don't worry about the word. I'll unpack it for you so that we can understand the idea. What is biblicism? Sometimes Christians confuse sola scriptura with biblicism. And biblicism basically affirms that express statements of Scripture alone are to be believed upon in the life of the church. But they reject the idea. Biblicism rejects the idea that you can deduce divine truth by good and necessary consequence once you have gathered all the data of the whole counsel of God together. This results in treating the Scriptures in what I like to call and I'm not original with this expression, but in an atomistic way. What does that mean, atomistic way? That is to say, looking for texts, express statements, sentences that you can sort of pull out of context and reduce the Scriptures to simply being a collection of unrelated atoms or texts or express statements. That is a bad way to handle the Scriptures. You see, that's not how God has given us His truth. He has given us His truth spread out throughout 66 books of the Bible, written by many different authors over a vast period of time. He doesn't deliver to us a textbook in systematic theology. He doesn't. That's not to put down systematic theology. But we have to understand, He didn't give us a confession of faith in the Bible. He gave us a history of His mighty deeds. And in the history of mighty deeds, there is much truth in there. And what we are called to do as Christians is to gather that truth and to understand it according to the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so what does this mean? This means, as Paul says to Timothy, we must rightly handle the word of truth. We must know the word of truth. We must gather all the information that is contained within the word of truth and process it in a way that makes sense and that holds together in balance all the truths that are contained in Scripture. And yes, it means we have to wrestle doing some brain work, especially as we saw with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not easy to kind of, how do we understand this? Three persons, one God. How do we bring those two together in a way that makes sense? But it can be done. God intended us to do that. And He calls us accountable when we don't do that. And so the Scriptures are given to us to be handled in a way that is not biblicistic or atomistic, but in a way that holds together the whole counsel of God and gathers all the data and even, yes, does the hard brain work of deducing truths by good and necessary consequence from that data. So, in this way, the Bible alone is sufficient for all things in faith and life, which the Westminster Confession of Faith makes clear when it says this: unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nothing is to be added to the Word of God. Not new revelations, not feelings or experiences or visions or traditions of men. So why is the confession here so exclusive. Why is it saying Scripture alone? Why not be open to add some other things to the list of Scripture? Well, consider some of the passages that we've read already. We've read Revelation 22, where it says this, if anyone adds to them, and Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word of God that I commanded you. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to it. You shall not add to it. Sola Scriptura. Now, if the book of Revelation and the law, as it's found in Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and chapter 12, respectively, are not to be added to or taken away from, how much more than the Bible as a whole? But why do you suppose this is so important? Why is it important not to add to the Bible? Taking away from it, I mean, on the surface kind of makes sense. Like, you know, we don't want to go chopping it up. Like, that would be disrespectful or something. And oftentimes we don't need to persuade people that they ought not to take away from it. Matter of fact, I don't know a real Christian, who would say that, yeah, go ahead and take away from it. That's okay to do. Although some who have claimed to be Christians have functionally done that. But by and large, the problem seems really with adding to it. Adding to it new revelations, adding to it tradition, adding to it reason and philosophy and the wisdom of man. But adding to it is just as bad as taking away from it. Why? You see, so long as we have a high view of the Bible and use it in our theology and practice, some people say, what harm is there in adding to it other good, wholesome resources, other good, reliable sources of authority? That's what they say. As long as we have a high view of the Bible, it's okay to add to it. You just can't take away from it. But here's the problem. The moment that you introduce other authorities in addition to the authority of Scripture, you necessarily dilute the authority of Scripture. The moment you add to it, you take away from it, believe it or not. The moment you add to the authority of the Bible, you take away from its ultimate authority and its ultimate necessity and sufficiency. Because of this reason, when you add to the Bible, you add something of man and his authority to God's authority, placing them on equal footing. Now, you may rightly point out that there are theologies that add man's word to God's word, but sort of still maintain a hierarchy. You've got authority, there's the Bible here, it's a higher authority than what you have here, but they're both authorities. They're both sources from which we derive our doctrine and our practice. So, for example, in Pentecostalism, when new revelations are added, and introduced, while at the same time, Pentecostal theologies maintain that Scripture has a higher position of authority than those new revelations. But you see, to hold that position is utterly incoherent and inconsistent. Let me explain. Think about with me that added word by man, that new revelation. Think about also with me for a moment, perhaps tradition. Okay, so we're thinking about maybe in Pentecostal theology and Roman Catholic theology. Okay? For if that added word, whether it's tradition or new revelations, is added to the scriptures, or if those things have divine approval for being authoritative sources from which we derive our doctrine in life, then that, in fact, equates it with the Bible. And you could say all that you want. No, you see, there's a hierarchy structure. No. Not at all. Because they're both sources of truth. They're both sources of doctrine and of life. And they must therefore really ultimately be on an equal footing. There can be no pecking order in a situation where you have an infallible tradition and an infallible scripture together. Or an infallible scripture and an infallible new revelation. There can be no pecking order. It must be like this. And now you have a competitor to the authority of the scriptures. You see, the will of God is one. The will of God is singular. And all of it holds equal authority and veracity if it has its origin from God. And that's what Rome teaches. The tradition is an authority that comes from God. And Pentecostalism believes that new revelations come from God. Therefore, if God as the source of all truth is one, then these two things must also necessarily be one. In which case you cannot have then a pecking order. But if such tradition and new revelations are equal with the Bible, how then do we discern between what are true revelations or true traditions? For there have been many traditions, and there have been many new revelations. There have been many pronouncements of church councils and many claims by supposed modern prophets of new revelations. And many of these traditions and new revelations, they contradict each other. You don't need to be around a Pentecostal church for very long before a pretty young lady walks into the church and she has three men telling her by the end of the day that God told them that she is to marry them. Which is true? What new revelation of those three men is the true one? Who is she supposed to marry? Who does God want her to marry? You see. And it's the same with tradition. You look at the tradition of the church after the apostles, and oftentimes they contradict one another. How do you tell? What is the final arbiter to determine which tradition is true, if they are all supposedly authoritative and from God? But yet contradict. So, there is no other authority added to or taken away from the Bible. Now, we also need to explain what sola scriptura does not mean. We kind of indicated that already with biblicism and with an atomistic approach to the scriptures, but I want to just give you a few other thoughts as we start to wind down here, about what sola scriptura is not. This is important because critics of sola scriptura oftentimes attack a straw man position. So we need to understand what sola scriptura does not believe or hold to. What it doesn't mean. So first of all, it does not mean, sola scriptura does not mean that we as Christians ignore tradition. We do not ignore history. Christians of all people ought to be historians. Not in the professional sense, but you get the idea. Because God's mighty deeds occur in history. So we don't ignore history, nor do we dismiss the great creeds and councils of the church. That's why we recite the great creeds and confessions of the church here in our worship services, not because those creeds are inspired or authoritative in that ultimate sense in which the scriptures are, not at all. But we don't ignore them either. We are, in fact, encouraged to read them, to know them, to respect them, to learn from them, to build on the tradition, to build on the history of the church where it has done well. And when necessary, we correct or we refine what we have received in the tradition. All according to the Word of God, the tradition that developed after the close of the Bible had some many great moments in it. Some incredible theology was done. I remember as we were reciting here as a church, the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, and the way in which after we read that, got feedback that it was so good, it was so rich, rich theology that's in there. These are great moments that we ought to celebrate, that we ought to understand and embrace and seek to build on top of and advance. But all post-biblical tradition, all post-after the Bible is closed, creeds, councils, and confessions, and individual theologians, as wonderful as they may be, are subject to the ultimate and final standard of the Word of God as it is found in Scripture alone. But we do look to the tradition. We don't ignore it. We look to the creeds and the great theologians of the past in order that we might stand on their shoulders, not in order that we might somehow derive from them inspired, inerrant, authoritative instruction on doctrine and life. No, we do not hold them up along with the Bible as ultimate authority and source of doctrine and life. That position must be given to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, it is true, as some critics of sola scriptura will say, that tradition is commended to us in the New Testament. I hope that what you heard me just say jives with this. I hope you understand. I'm commending to you good tradition. There's good tradition in the church and there's bad tradition in the church. But that's the whole point. How do we determine the difference between good tradition and bad tradition in the church? Scripture. It's the only way. And that's why we need sola scriptura. But think of, for instance, with me in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." Paul commends tradition. Particular traditions, not tradition as such, sort of the way the fiddler on the roof speaks about tradition. That's sort of tradition in the abstract. Tradition as an ideal that we are to strive after, or something like that. That's not what's in view when Paul speaks about the traditions. He's talking about the instruction that the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave to the believers in the early church. These are apostolic traditions. Paul is not speaking here of post-apostolic fallible traditions of men that would develop in the history of the church beyond the first century. And what about reason? Does sola scriptura demean reason or the use of reason in the Christian life? No. Reason is essential. You heard it right. It is essential for doing faithful Bible theology. But reason, our reason, is subject to error. reason's perspective, our reason, our use of reason and rationality, etc., is always finite. And so we are never able to arise beyond our own finitude and somehow come up with a divine perspective on anything in ourselves. So how are we to understand reason? You see, reason then is an instrument, a tool, we might say, that God gives us in the doing of theology. It can never be, however, the authority for doing theology. But it is a helpmate, we might say, a helper. That's the old expression that the theologians use, handmaid, an assistant in the carrying out of doing theology, but reason can never be a co-authority for doing theology, you see. Now, just two more points about sola scriptura. We ought not to think that scripture by itself will lead anyone and everyone who reads it into all truth. In fact, many will read the scriptures and they will end up in error. Think about how many PhDs are out there who have studied the Bible for years, their whole lives, and yet have denied the power thereof. They don't believe it. They study it to contradict it. In order to rightly and savingly understand the Bible, however, we need the Holy Spirit. So, sola scriptura, I've heard this criticism of sola scriptura. It's kind of absurd, but I've heard this criticism of sola scriptura that what it teaches us is that scripture alone is necessary. You don't need the Holy Spirit. That's not what sola scriptura means. On the contrary, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 2. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago, but the scriptures are spiritually discerned. Therefore, we must be taught, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, by the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be our instructor in, through, by, and with the Word, that we might understand it. And so sola scriptura doesn't mean me and my Bible alone without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible tells us everything about everything. There are plenty of things in the world that the Bible does not tell us everything about. The Bible, for instance, does not tell us everything that there is to know about DNA. Matter of fact, it doesn't even say anything about DNA. Though it does tell us that God made all things, DNA is a part of all things, therefore God made DNA. So we can deduce by good and necessary consequence something about DNA, that it is a creature of God's. But it doesn't tell us the details of DNA. The Bible doesn't tell us about train engines and car motors, though it does tell us that all technology that is developed and used by us humans is to be done for the glory of God. So the Bible does give us some moral instruction on how we are to use and treat all things. And train engines and car motors are a part of all things. Therefore, the Bible does tell us something about everything. But the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything. So the Bible gives us general concepts about all things, even general concepts about things concerning the government of the church and worship. But the Bible doesn't tell us all things about church government and worship. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us what time we are to gather for worship. And I know that we've been gathering for worship at the same time for so long. We might think it's in the Bible that we're to meet for worship at 11 a.m. But it's not. It doesn't tell us how many deacons we are to have. We have four, and we're hoping to someday get even more, even though they are outnumbering the elders now. That's a little scary, but we trust them. It doesn't tell us. The scriptures don't tell us precisely how to do outreach. It doesn't tell us how to run a website or how to do visitation or how often presbytery ought to meet. These things are left according to the general principles that are given in the Bible, such as, let's say, we are to do all things in decency and in good order. That's a general principle. Now, if we had a worship service that was happening in a haphazard kind of way, we might say that's a violation of the general principle in the Bible that we are to do all things decently and in order. The Bible gives us general principles about love and edification. Everything that we are to do, whether it's in worship or in church government, must be done out of love for the brethren and for edification of the church. We are to follow things like what we might call common sense, or what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the light of nature and Christian prudence. An example of that is hard to come by, but you can imagine that there are certain common sense things. It would be kind of odd, I suppose, this is, I'm thinking about this, if y'all were sitting in this room facing this way, and I was in the back of the room preaching to you from behind you. Maybe you would prefer it that way, I don't know. But that would seem strange. It would seem to kind of grade against the light of nature, we might say. And so the Bible doesn't tell us how to structure a worship auditorium, but we can use certain common sense to help us to do it in a way that achieves edification, orderliness, and decency. Okay, just 3 points of application from all of this, and we're done. First, because of what we have just said, because of sola scriptura, you can trust God's word, the Bible. It has everything you need in it for life and for godliness. You don't need to go beyond it. It lacks nothing. You may feel like it lacks something every once in a while because you perhaps want a direct answer to a specific question in your life. Should I go to college? What college should I go to? Should I marry this person? And you look in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say that you shall go to the University of Texas, although perhaps you should out of common sense. But it's not in the Bible, you see. And so everything you need, though, in order to live a life that gives glory to God, is found in the scriptures. You don't need the clever schemes of man to live, how to live a godly life. Secondly, you are free. Because of this, because of sola scriptura, you are liberated from the opinions and the doctrines of men. We so often live in fear of other people's opinions. People say things that maybe we disagree with or that might call us up short. We freeze. They say we should do this or we should do that. They say that we should think this way or feel that way. But the opinions and the doctrines of people are only binding upon our consciences insofar as those opinions and doctrines arise from the text of Holy Scripture. The Bible alone is the standard by which you judge your conscience. Finally, lean not upon your own understanding in the reading of the Bible. We believe that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for doctrine and life, but we do not believe that we read the Bible alone. We do not believe that we read the Bible by ourselves, as individuals stuck in a corner or a closet somewhere, all on our own resources. No, we read the Bible in the context of the church. We read the Bible in the context of the church's history and its current ministry today, and the wisdom of the great teachers of the Bible of the past. We can learn from them. We can benefit from them. But above all, we read the Bible in conjunction with, and we read the Bible rightly only by, the grace of God in the Holy Spirit. It's only through the illumination of the Holy Spirit at work in our frail, feeble, fallen minds that we can have any hope of reading them aright. But when we read our Bibles with the Holy Spirit, we read the Holy Scriptures rightly by His grace, so that it would be to His glory and not to ours that we advance in the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessings to us in Christ and His Word, and we pray now that His Word would be accompanied with His Spirit. Help us, teach us, instruct us with the Word and by the Word, that we might be filled with wisdom, filled with truth, filled with doctrine, and with godliness, and with the path of life that You have called us to walk. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.